We're almost starting a series in James this morning. In fact, some of you might have come this morning expecting a series in James. And James is a great book. I have no qualms with James. I'm not like Luther. I don't think it's an epistle of straw. I don't think he's disagreeing with Paul, any of that. James is great. We'll get into James eventually. But I pushed back and I started to think, okay, what does our church really need, though? What do we really need at this moment? You may know, but August 6th, that happened this last week, was our third anniversary as a church. So, again, 9 o'clock didn't clap at all for that. You guys are the winners. Good job. Three years ago, August 6th, we opened our doors. We were down in Frisco, but we had even been meeting before that. We were meeting at Frisco First Baptist Church, and we were in a portable, and there were sometimes 25 of us in that portable. But I started thinking, 3 years into this, what do we really need? And I think in a lot of ways, we're doing well as a church. Like I said, we started in a portable with about 25 people. We're running, you know, two services now, and God's continuing to grow us, and he's bringing more people here, and the word is being preached, and we've got community groups launching, and we've got student ministry happening, and adventure club, and we've got all of these good things happening, and baptisms. And this is all really good. There's nothing wrong with any of that. But I started to wonder, okay, but are we as healthy as God really wants us to be? If we're not just going to be here for 3 years, but for 30 years or 300 years, if the Lord waits, then what does it look like for us to be a church that's ready for everything that God wants us to do? I started to wonder, are we the church that God wants us to be? Are we doing the thing God wants us to do? Are we not doing something that we should be doing? What should we look like as the church? It was those questions and that desire, along with some conversations with our other pastors, that led me to say, okay, what we really need right now is we really need the book of 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians. This is at least the second of four letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. We know that because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he references in the letter that I wrote to you previously. Now, we've got 2 Corinthians. And so if you're looking in your Bible for 3rd and 4th Corinthians and you don't see it, don't worry. You don't have to throw your Bible out. It's okay. We don't have those letters. And that just reminds us that God has preserved for us in the canon those books that he wants us to have. And so we don't have every letter that Paul wrote. We don't have every letter that Peter wrote. We don't have every letter that James wrote, for that matter. We have the letters that God wants us to have as they were preserved, as the church circulated them amongst themselves, as they began to be recognized as this is from Paul, this is authoritative. And so it got sent from the church in Corinth to the church in Colossae to the church in Ephesus to the church in Philippi. And this began to be circulated around all the churches because there's information in here that God wanted all the churches to know. And so this is likely the second of four letters that Paul wrote to this church in Corinth. The church in Corinth was founded by the Apostle Paul, and we read about that in Acts chapter 18. On Paul's second missionary journey, he came to Corinth, which is located at the mouth of what's now modern-day southern Greece, a region called Achaia. Paul came there in Acts chapter 18, and he met two people, one Priscilla, or Prisca sometimes, and another Aquila, that were already there, and Paul joined forces with them, and from that union came the Corinthian church. We read about it in Acts 18, verse 7 and following. It says, Paul left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city, that is in the city of Corinth, who are my people. And Paul stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So that's the foundation. That's the genesis. That's where this church came from, is Paul, Priscilla, Aquila doing the work in the ministry there in Corinth. In fact, Silas and Timothy joined Paul there a little bit later as well. But the reason for Corinth is because it was a strategic city. This is a map of that region, the Mediterranean region there. And right in the middle of that map, in that red box, is the city of Corinth. Now, you'll just to get your bearings, on the left side of the map is the Italian boot there. And Rome is up in the left corner of that map. Over on the right edge of the map there is the region that we know as Israel. And so that's the Mediterranean Sea there. So over on the bottom right there, you'll see Mount Hermon and you'll see Beth Shan. That's Israel. And so Corinth is kind of right there in the middle of the map. It's located right there in southern Greece. And when we get in even closer on this map, we're just zooming into Corinth now. It was so strategic because of what was going on geographically here. And so Corinth had access to these two harbors. You'll see one there on the right and one on the left. And so Corinth really helped control the sea trade in the Mediterranean region there, especially for southern Greece. But it wasn't just the sea trade. You'll notice that Corinth is right there at the mouth of that isthmus, and that opens up into southern Greece. So Corinth not only controlled the sea trade, but it also controlled the land trade for all of southern Greece, the region of Achaia. And so all of that led Rome to say, this is a significant city. Rome had conquered Corinth back in 144 BC, or 146 BC rather, and rebuilt it in 44 BC as a Roman colony. And one of the reasons they rebuilt it is because of its strategic position. They said, hey, we need to have something here that's going to be a capital city of this region. And that became Corinth. And so Corinth was a strategic city. Its population that was there around Paul's time was probably around 80 to 100,000 people, give or take. And so Paul was ministering in and amongst these other Christians that were there, Priscilla, Aquila, and some other people. But they had an uphill battle. And the reason they had an uphill battle was because this area was also littered with a lot of pagan temples. And so the city of Corinth, they found the archaeological ruins of temples devoted to Aphrodite and to Apollo and to Poseidon and to Hermes and to Heracles and to Athena, among many other gods. Beyond that, there was also the worship of the emperor. The imperial cult had a strong hold and a strong grip there in Corinth. Outside of the idolatry, the other thing that was going on in Corinth was that the city was known for its rank sexual immorality. In fact, the ancient Greek comic Aristophanes once coined a term that is to Corinthianize. To Corinthianize was to commit sexual immorality. This is the city. This is the region. This is the place where the Corinthian church was founded. And this is the place into which Paul was going to write. And some of the things contextually that prompted this letter were that he had already written to them once about some of that sexual immorality. See, some of the sexual immorality was beginning to creep its way into the church, and we're going to see that they still had some lingering when we get to chapter 5. And Paul was writing to them against that, saying, hey, this is who you should be in Christ. You shouldn't be doing these things. So he's writing for that reason. But he's also writing because, as we find out in verse 10 of chapter 1, that somebody there named Chloe and her people, it says, reported to Paul saying, hey, Paul, the church is beginning to split. Some people are over here saying that they love Paul, and others over here saying they love Apollos. And some people are saying, well, we love Cephas. And so she's writing, and her people are writing, saying, hey, Paul, we need you to correct this divisiveness that's taking place here in the church. Outside of that, the church had written and asked Paul to weigh in on some things. Chapter 7, Paul's going to say, hey, regarding the matters with which you wrote to me. So there are a lot of people that believe that chapter 7 all the way through chapter 14, if not chapter 15, are Paul answering the questions of these Corinthian believers. So in chapter 7, they're saying, hey, regarding marriage and divorce and singleness, how should we think about these things now that we're following Jesus? Chapter 8, hey, Paul, all of these idolatrous temples are here. What do? We go to the market to buy our groceries, and the food, the meat that's there was first sacrificed to idols. Paul, can you give us some wisdom? What should we do with that? Some of us are okay with it, others aren't. Chapter 10, hey, Paul, the Lord's Supper, I know we're supposed to do it, but it's really begun to become a source of division in the church because some people are showing up and they're eating a lot, and then others with less are showing up and there's not much for them left over. Can you weigh in on that for us, Paul? Chapter 11, chapter 12, get into spiritual gifts in chapter 12. Hey, Paul, can you help us understand these things called spiritual gifts, how we should utilize them? What's the proper way? What gifts should we be practicing? What should we be pursuing, and how should we do this? Hey, Paul, can you help us understand loving each other? Chapter 13. Can you help us understand what it looks like? What is biblical love? Because we've got this temple to Aphrodite here that's talking about a love that we know we shouldn't have, that we shouldn't be pursuing. What does biblical love look like, Paul? Chapter 15. Hey, Paul, can you give us some insight into the bodily resurrection? Because when we talk about that with some of the other people in Corinth here, they look at us like we're crazy to think that there's going to be a bodily resurrection. Are we crazy, Paul? And so this is a lot of why Paul wrote. This is a lot of why Paul wrote. But why 1 Corinthians for us then? I mentioned, we're 3 years in. We want to make sure that we're a healthy church, that we're ready to be what God wants us to be. And it's kind of ironic that in studying a letter written to one of the most, I don't know, out-of-line churches in the New Testament, you've got 1 Corinthians as a pretty strong letter. Galatians is a pretty strong letter too. But this is not a church that we would grade highly as far as how they're doing in pursuing the Lord. And so it's a little bit ironic that we're going to look to this letter to say this is what a healthy church looks like. But really, I think it does make sense, doesn't it? because Paul's writing to say, hey, this is where you're at, this is where you should be. And so thankfully, I'm here to tell you, I don't think we're where the Corinthians were at, but I also want to make sure that we're where we should be. And so as we study this book together, we're going to find out about the power of the gospel. We're going to be called to unite together, to not be divisive, to not be split up into different factions. We're going to find out about purity and why purity is so important to the bride of Christ. We're going to find out about marriage and divorce and singleness in the church and what that looks like. We're going to talk about freedom in Christ and Christian liberties. And how do I make sure that I love my brother or my sister in Christ, the weaker brother, the stronger brother? How do I navigate all of those things? We're going to talk about getting into the Lord's Supper and what's the purpose of it and why do we do it and how should we approach it? We're going to talk spiritual gifts. What's still operative? What's the purpose of them? How do we pursue them? What should we be looking for in this? We're going to talk about the idea of the bodily resurrection of Christ and why that's our hope as Christians, as followers of Jesus, and why that's the thing that we're here to gather to celebrate every single Sunday morning that we show up together. And so this book is going to be formative for us. It's going to be super practical in some areas, and it's going to be doctrinal in other areas. But at the end of it, it's really going to help us make sure that we are the church that truly belongs to Christ. We are the bride of Christ, that we are Christ's church. And 1 Corinthians is going to be instrumental for us in that. So this morning, I just want us to look at the first three verses together. The first three verses are going to be up on the screen. Let me read them for us. It says this: Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In these first three verses, Paul greets the church and he defines the church. In fact, this is the most robust definition of the church that we find in any of the openings of Paul's letters. A lot of times Paul will greet the church and say, to the church in, to the church of Jesus Christ, or to the saints in Christ, or to those things. But what he does, especially in verse 2, which is going to be the meat of our time together this morning, is he expands upon what he means by the church and really gives us a firm understanding of what the church is. And so that's why this morning, that's what we're here to do. We're here to ask and answer the question, what is it? What is the church? If we're going to be a healthy church, we first need to stop and say, what is the church? And this is not going to be exhaustive. There's a lot of other things we could say about what the church is, but this is going to be transformative for us to really get down to the nuts and bolts and say, okay, if nothing else, we need to make sure that we have an understanding of these three things that Paul's going to lay out for us in verse 2 about what the church is. But first, his greeting, and it's related here. His greeting. He says in verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Paul introduces himself as an apostle. He does this as well in 2 Corinthians, in Romans. He does it in Galatians, in Ephesians, in 1 and 2 Timothy. He does it in Titus. He does it in Colossians. But he doesn't always do it. Other times, he writes saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. But this time, what he's doing is he's appealing to his apostleship because his apostleship carried authority. An apostle was, big A, an apostle was an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus Christ and commissioned by Christ to do his work. That's why today, y'all, there are no more official big A apostles, okay? The word apostle comes from a Greek word that means sent one. And so in a sense, we could all say that we are lowercase a apostles. We have been sent with the gospel message to reach the lost. But we don't say that we are apostles with the authority that Paul is saying he is an apostle here. Now, Paul was not one of the original disciples, one of the original followers of Jesus. In fact, Paul was a persecutor of the church until Acts chapter 9. He's knocked off his donkey and Jesus shows up to him and says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Paul says, who are you, Lord? And Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And so this is the moment that Paul becomes the apostle because he has an encounter with the resurrected Jesus and then is commissioned by Jesus with the authority as an apostle to do the work that Christ has for him to do. And so that's why Paul begins this letter saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He is an apostle by the call of God, through the will of God, for the Son of God. That's what he says here. I'm an apostle by the call of God, through the will of God, for the Son of God. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Why is this authoritative introduction necessary? Well, because Paul's going to write with a lot of correctives for this church. A lot of saying, hey, here's where you're at. Here's where you need to be. And so he's laying the groundwork for why they should hear him out on this, why they should heed what he has to say. But the other reason is because Paul has to make a little bit of a defense for himself. We're going to find out in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that some of the people there were judging Paul as inferior, as not worthy of being the one to have the authority to guide them and lead them. In fact, even in chapter 9, he has to defend himself so much. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In other words, he's appealing to this Corinthian church, to the Corinthian believers there, saying, I helped found you. I planted you. Like, if to anyone I'm an apostle to you because of my history with you. And so Paul begins with this authority to greet the church here to say, I'm an apostle, again, by the call of God, through the will of God, for the Son of God. And then he also says, and by the way, there's this guy Sosthenes with me. We're not entirely sure who Sosthenes is, but it's possible, if not likely, that we do read about him back in Acts chapter 18. Because after the crowds stirred everybody up and were looking for Gallio, the Roman official there, to do something to get rid of Paul because he was causing people to turn away from the idols and everything, the Roman guy there, Gallio, said, no, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to get involved in all of this. And then what did they do? They turned and they grabbed a guy who was connected to the synagogue there whose name was Sosthenes. And they brought him out in front of Gallio and they beat him there in front of Gallio, thinking that that would cause Gallio to do something. Well, it didn't. But it's likely, possible, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church there from Acts chapter 18, and he references now Sosthenes. Wouldn't that be cool of God to take the guy that all of a sudden was drug in there and beaten there and say, hey, now I'm gonna save you and you're going to do ministry with Paul? Maybe. Aside from that, we don't really know who this guy is. But the Corinthian church did, and that's why Paul used him there. Paul's establishing this, and he's establishing his authority, but he's quickly going to get off of his authority now to then get to God's authority. Pick up in verse 2. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Paul's definition of the church here is really not Paul's definition of the church, but rather it's God's definition of the church. Our big idea this morning is this. God is the one who gets to define this place, what this is, what we're doing. God gets to define the church. And that's what he does for us here through the pen of Paul in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians. And so as we get into verse 2 of 1 Corinthians, we begin with this opening phrase, to the church of God that is in Corinth. To the church of God that is in Corinth. Let's just stop there for just a second. The church of God. Prepositions matter. In 1 Thessalonians 1:1, we read this, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God. Okay? The church of the Thessalonians in God. Similar, in Philippians 1:1, we read this, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. But to the church in Corinth, he writes, to the church of God at Corinth. The reason this matters is because that preposition is communicating something. It's small, but it comes from the original language there in the Greek. It's in a case that suggests that this is a possessive word, the church of God, meaning this is God's church, is what Paul is saying here. So as Paul opens up with this authoritative statement about his identity as an apostle, he transitions to the true authority, which is the authority of God over the church, to the church of God. In other words, that this is not Paul's church, that this is not the church of anyone else, but this is God's church and it belongs to him. Point number one this morning, if you're taking notes, is this. Recognize the church belongs to God. Recognize this reality, that the church belongs to God, and it does. It comes from this first preposition that we find here, to the church of God, that it's his. The church as an institution belongs to the one who instituted it. Paul's going to build on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. He's writing, remember, to a group of people that were beginning to say, well, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas. In other words, they're saying, I love Cephas's church, I love Paul's church, I love Apollos's church. Not exactly, but that's the idea there. And so this is one of the reasons why Paul begins by saying, hey, first, let's get things straight. This is the church not of Paul. This is not the church of Apollos. This is not the church of Cephas. This is the church of God. This is the church that belongs to him. And so in 1 Corinthians 3:9, he's going to say similarly, For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. You belong to him. He is the one. He is the Lord over the church. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we read here, it says, pay careful attention. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders there that care for the church there. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. There's our phrase there. To care for God's church, which he, God, obtained with his own blood. And so God bought this place, this church, and every church through the blood of Jesus Christ. So it belongs to him. It belongs to him. It doesn't belong to a pastor. It doesn't belong to a congregation. It doesn't belong to a denomination. The church belongs to God in its purest form. That means, y'all, that even though I may have the title, lead pastor, senior pastor, whatever you want to call me, that doesn't mean that I get to decide what the church is. In other words, I can't stand up here next week and tell you, you know what, I was thinking about it this week, and because I'm the lead pastor of the church, I'm going to decide that we're not going to preach the Bible anymore. Instead, we're going to preach Aesop's Fables. In fact, if I do that, somebody who's bigger and stronger than me, which is not hard to find in the room, just come pick me up and just carry me out and have Pastor Rod come up and finish the sermon. And he should preach a different sermon than whatever I had there. I can't do that because it's not my church, right? And just like that, I also can't step back and go, you know what, I'm going to decide on the doctrine that I want to believe in. Because the doctrine that the Bible lays out for me, that God has given me to follow as part of God's church, I don't like some of this because the culture doesn't really like it, so I'm going to set that aside and not do it. So in other words, next week, I'm going to announce to you that we're no longer going to be complementarian, but we're going to just have women pastors because I just want to change what the Bible says. I also can't stand up here next week and tell you, you know what? It's really hard to share the gospel, isn't it? It gets really awkward to talk about sin, doesn't it? So from here on out, the gospel doesn't have to mention sin. All you have to do is go tell people how much God loves them, that he loves them just the way they are, that he cares for them. And you know what? You don't have to change anything about your life. Just add a little Jesus into your life and you're going to be good. I can't stand up here and tell you that next week because the gospel's not mine. Doctrine isn't mine. The word of God isn't mine. This church is not mine. It's his. It's his. The church does not belong to a pastor or a group of pastors. This is not the church of Pastor PJ or Pastor Rod or Pastor Mark or Lewis or any of us. It doesn't belong to the congregation. It doesn't belong to the person here who's the squeakiest wheel in the room. It doesn't belong to the loudest among us or the wisest or the smartest or the richest among us. The church doesn't belong to anyone who has the most degrees behind their name. It doesn't belong to the person who's the most popular, the most friends. The church here belongs to God. It's his church. Now, God has tasked the elders of the church, the pastors of the church, with leading the church. And so we do that faithfully, but we do that as the under-shepherds of the chief shepherd. We always do that saying, Lord, we want to lead the way that you want us to lead. We want to go, Lord, where you want us to go. We can be so prone to getting comfortable with the way things, we like things the way they are. We don't always like change, do we? I went to a serve at a church after seminary that had been around for a long time. And anytime you go into a church that's been around for a long time, there are what's known as sacred cows. Things that you better not touch this thing because you're going to be in a whole lot of trouble. Well, I was young and I was impetuous and Christmas time came around, and all of a sudden, right center stage, they put up one of the most gaudy, tacky nativity scenes that I've ever seen in my entire life. Like, it put Hobby Lobby Jesus to shame. It's that level, okay? And I was sitting there going, why is that there? And so I led a little bit of a revolt to remove the nativity. Well, you would have thought I changed the name of the church to First Muhammad Baptist Church. It became a thing. Because this is their church. Don't change. Now, I played a part in that. I was foolish. I was young, admittedly. But what caused the conflict was the mentality, even my own mentality, right? Of saying, this is my church. I want things to be the way I want them to be. No church is my church. It's God's church. Listen, let me put it this way. We want every single one of you to have a sense of ownership in this church, but to also acknowledge us that none of us own it. Okay? So we all want a sense of ownership in what we're doing. buy-in. We want to be in the mission, reaching people for Christ, teaching people to be like Christ and training people to serve Christ. We all want to own that. We want to own loving one another and serving one another and being in community with one another. We want to own that, but also to recognize that none of us actually own the church. God does. It's His. This is the bride of Christ. And so we all want the mentality that says, Lord, whatever it looks like then, for us to be a faithful lampstand that's going to be effective in reaching people for Christ, teaching people to be like Christ, and training people to serve Christ, so be it. Let's go. And so what that might mean for you is that maybe you're going to be asked to serve the church in a way that isn't your top choice. And for you to be able to say, okay, but it's not my church, it's God's church. And if this is how I can help God's mission in God's church, then so be it. Let me do it. Or maybe what that's going to look like for you is we're shifting from one service to two services now, and you sit there and you go, yeah, but I liked it better with one service. I liked my church that way. Okay, but wait a minute. It's not my church. It's God's church. Or maybe that's going to look like you saying, okay, I like the size of our church. I hope we don't get too big because I really like the smaller church. I don't like the big church. But God, it's your church. It's not my church. Or maybe you're going, I wanted to study James, not 1 Corinthians. But God, it's your church, not my church. I promise you that your shepherds, your pastors, your elders, we don't sit together on Tuesdays and rub our hands together and be like, how can we make life miserable for them? What can we do to really just make them uncomfortable or frustrated? I know you trust that. And so hopefully that any time, and stick around long enough, and I will make a decision, or one of your ministry leaders will make a decision, or Pastor Rod will sing a song, and you'll be like, I don't like that one, or I didn't like that decision Pastor PJ made, or I didn't really agree with this over here. But listen, at the end of the day, if you can extend the grace to us to believe that we are seeking to shepherd the flock, that we are seeking to pursue what God has for us because we recognize that we are under shepherds to the chief shepherd, and that this place, first and foremost, before it belongs to anyone else, belongs to Him. And so we're here to serve Him. We could open up this letter by reading, this is God's church, to Compass Bible Church, the church of God that is in Prosper, Texas. See, we're not built on a personality. We're not built on a denomination. We're not built on personal preferences here. We're here as Christ's church to do Christ's work by accomplishing Christ's mission. And that looks like us saying, God, it's not mine, it's yours. So this is God's church, and we recognize that. But then as that continues, one of the things that means is that if this is God's church, then God gets to define what the church really is, who makes up the church. And that's where we go next in the second part of this verse. He says this, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. This is Paul continuing his argument, continuing his thought. This isn't a separate subset. So he's not saying to the church of God in Corinth, oh, and also to those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Rather, what he's doing is he's saying to the church of God in Corinth, namely, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So he's further explaining for us what it is to be part of the church. And that is to be sanctified in Christ Jesus. It's no shock that I love the Texas Rangers. I bleed blue and red. And I would love to be able to go to every single one of their games. It's really impractical for me. I can't do that. But even if I could, let's say I did that for the next 30 years, went to every single Rangers game, home game at least, and I cheered them on and I stayed the whole time and I wore all of the swag and I knew all of the stats and everything else. And I even met the players because I was the most diehard fan and they gave me an award. Guess what I still wouldn't be? A Texas Ranger. I'd be a fan of the team, but I wouldn't be on the team. And so just being around the team, just being around something, being at an event, doesn't mean that I'm part of it necessarily. And so Paul, zooming in on this kind of concept, this idea there, his second trait of the church that we need to understand and we need to see is this. We need to see that the church consists of Christians. And I don't mean Christians the way that our world uses the word Christians. I mean those that are truly in Christ. Those that are genuinely saved. So he says to those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Again, not a new subset, but continuing his understanding, his explanation of the church. The church are full of those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified, the word there, is a passive participle, which just means this. It means that it was a past event that has ongoing effects. So it's a perfect tense. So it's a past event, something that happened that still has ongoing effects today. And so here's what it means that he says that we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. At the moment of conversion, there are two things that happen, okay? One of them is known as our justification. To be justified is to be forensically declared not just not guilty, but righteous, innocent with the righteousness of Christ. That is a moment in time event. It happens one time, period. You are declared righteous. You believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You repent from your sins. You are justified in Christ, okay? Also, concurrent with that, at the same time, is this concept of sanctification. To be sanctified is a process, in a sense, but there is a moment in time sanctification that Paul has in mind here. And that's why it's in the past tense. At the moment of conversion, you are not only justified, but you are sanctified. To be sanctified means this. It means to be set apart, to be used by God. So you are what we call positionally sanctified when you come to faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You are justified. You are righteous in Christ. You are no longer guilty. You are innocent. You are going to heaven because of the righteousness of Christ. But at the same moment, you have been set apart, sanctified, to be used now by the Lord in service of him. Positional sanctification. This is similar to what we found in the Old Testament with the temple. So in the temple, there would have been vessels that were consecrated or sanctified to be used for the worship of God. And so those vessels were made, and then they were set apart as holy to the priests. And they would only use those vessels to worship God. And so the priest, it's not like he would be at home and grab a cup off the counter and walk into the temple with this cup off the counter and say, oh, it doesn't matter if I use this cup from the counter to worship the Lord and pour out a drink offering because I just brought it with me from home. He wouldn't do that. Why? Because the cup is common. It's not holy. It's not sanctified. It's not meant to be used by God. Similarly, he wouldn't at the end of his shift go, oh, you know what? I'm pretty thirsty. Let me just grab the cup that has the drink offering and let me take it home with me and use it by my bedstand as I'm falling asleep tonight to take my pills. Why wouldn't he do that? Because that cup was meant to be used in service of the Lord, not for common things. When you come to faith in Christ, you are set apart now. You are now categorically different, but not just categorically different. You are functionally different now. And this is why this point matters. Because you might be thinking, well, why does it matter that we define the church as just consisting of Christians? The reason is because we may have in this room, let's say 110 people in the room, but that doesn't mean that all 110 people in the room are part of the church. You may be at church, you may be in church, but unless you are in Christ, you are not the church. And again, you might say, well, why does that matter? Why make that distinction? That just seems overly harsh to press in on that because it seems like you're excluding some people. But that's what Paul is doing here by defining this. And here's why. Here's where it turns. Because it's this. The true church are those that God has saved in order to accomplish his mission. And so the only people that can effectively accomplish the mission of Christ are those that are in Christ. Those that are truly saved, those that are the church. And so that's why Paul is writing to the church saying, hey, I'm calling you to do something. And if you're not in Christ, everything that I'm writing here in 1 Corinthians, you're not going to be able to do any of it. So instead, I'm going to define who I'm talking about here. I'm about to write about not being divisive, about being pure, about using your gifts in a good way, about not causing a brother to stumble, about what marriage and singleness looks like. I'm writing about all that stuff, and I'm writing to you who have been set apart to be useful to God. And I'm writing to you to say, this is how you should be useful to God. And so he's defining the church, those that are there to accomplish Christ's mission, Christ's church, about Christ's mission. So maybe you're wondering then, so that, does that mean, Pastor PJ, that unbelievers aren't welcome on Sunday mornings? Not a chance. I want unbelievers here. I want them here. I want them under the word. I want them seeing the community here. I want them hearing these sermons. And though they may not understand the sermons, I want them seeing what's so beautiful about the church together, gathering every single week together, that they would say, I want what you have. That said, I will unapologetically tell you that Sunday mornings are always going to be for Christians. We gather as the church for the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So as I prepare my sermons, am I thinking about an unbeliever? Yes, but not the majority of my time. The majority of my time when I'm preparing my sermons, I'm thinking of you. I'm thinking about where you're at and what you're facing and how best to equip you so that as you have been sanctified, set apart to be useful to the Lord, you will leave this place more equipped, better equipped to serve the Lord than you first entered. And so the church consists of Christians. The church is God's church, and he has said that those that make up the church are his people. That is, those that have been sanctified, those that have been saved. They've been justified, but they've also then been sanctified. They've been set apart to be useful to him. And so Paul's laying the groundwork for where he's going to go later in the letter by even that idea. You've been set apart to be useful to the Lord. The question that is introduced there is am I being useful to him? Are we as a church being as useful to the Lord as we possibly could be? Are we as Christians here being as useful to the Lord as we should be? It's God's church. It's made up of those that are God's people. In other words, Christians that he has saved. But then the other thing that is so important for us to understand is where Paul goes next, and that is that we are only one church in a broad horizon of a lot of faithful churches that exist out there. And rather than being threatened by that, we need to celebrate that. Look at where he goes next at the end of verse 2. He says this, called to be saints together. We are those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. In other words, we're set apart as holy, called to live holy, called to be the holy ones. That's what saints there. Maybe you've got a Roman Catholic background or a liturgical background that thinks about canonization, St. Matthew, St. Mark. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Saints was one of Paul's favorite terms for Christians because it's the same root word that goes back to those that are sanctified. So we are the holy ones. We're called to be the holy ones. Notice here, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. What Paul's saying here and where he goes now is he's saying this, church in Corinth, you guys don't stand on your own. And guess what, y'all? Neither do we. As the church in Corinth there may have been tempted to think, well we have, Paul planted us. And we had Priscilla and Aquila here. And we've interacted with Apollos, and we've interacted with Cephas. He's writing to kind of knock him down a couple of notches there and go, hey, don't forget, you're calling upon the name of the Lord with a whole lot of other people that are calling upon the name of the Lord too. And so he's reminding the church there of something that's good for us to remember too, and it's the third part of our definition of what is the church, and that is that the church is not just one place, but the church is bigger than any of us. Our final point this morning along those lines is this, realize that the church is bigger than us. The church is bigger than us. It's bigger than any one body. It's bigger than any one congregation. It is those that have called to be the saints, that God has redeemed, that God has regenerated, that God has drawn to himself through this irresistible calling. And he has made us a part of the church, and we are the church together with those who in every place, which in Paul's original day there, they would have understood that as in every church, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Y'all, our commonality with the church in Corinth or with the Baptist church down the street or the Presbyterian church around the corner or Lighthouse Church where we just had our men's Bible study and women's Bible study yesterday, our commonality with them comes back to this, and that is we all call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean, to call upon the name of Christ? Does that just mean that we mention Jesus a few times, that we have Jesus in the name of our church or something like that? No, it doesn't mean that. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, Paul says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. And so in one sense, to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is to express faith in Christ. It's saving faith. And so Paul is saying, we join together with all of those who have saving faith in Jesus, that the gospel is there, it's genuine, that they have repented from their sins and they put their trust in Christ as their Savior. But then notice it's also this, that it's to call upon the name of the what? Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. So it's also the fact that these are churches that have submitted themselves to the Lordship of Christ. That he governs, that they understand what we've already talked about this morning. That church is Christ's church. And so we are here to submit to him and to follow him and to obey him. And so we're going to follow his word. We're not going to tamper with it. We're not going to mess around with it. We're not going to teach something that doesn't accord with it. And so these are kind of the litmus test for Paul here. Hey, as long as you can look at them and say that church is calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and understand that that's more than an intellectual assent, but that is a surrender of oneself in faith to the character and to the nature of Christ as Lord and Savior. As long as you look at a church and you would say that they've got a biblical gospel and they are preaching the word of God and the doctrine is intact there, then we can say, hey, we're going to cheer you on. You know who does that really well? And you've been recipients of it if you've been part of our men's Bible study and women's Bible study, is Lighthouse Church. When we came here to move into this facility, they used to meet in this facility until they built the building that's a stone's throw away. And the pastor reached out to me after we moved in here, and he said, hey, can we grab lunch together? And I said, sure. And then I thought to myself, oh, he's not going to be happy maybe that there's another kind of like-minded church that's here. Hey, this is my turf. He's like, dude, how can I help you? We met in the same room that you're in. We love that you're here. How can we help you? Use our facility. Awesome. Are you using it on Sunday mornings by any chance? They are. But man, that's a church that's saying, I get it. Hey, you're calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're together with you. Yo, we need to stop trying to score points against churches that are like-minded. And so I don't ever want to be the church that's up here bad-mouthing a pastor down the street if that pastor is preaching the biblical gospel. Now, I will warn of wolves in sheep's clothing, yes. But I'm not going to take a tier two issue and make it a tier one issue and slight a pastor whose congregation is with us reaching people for Jesus. The stakes are too high. Like I said, we've got Muslims building mosques and Hindus building temples. Not to mention the cultural Christianity that already plagued the area. We can't be fighting with each other. We've got to remember that a mark of the church is to realize, hey, we're here to take our spot, yeah, and to plant our flag and to do the work in the ministry alongside all the others that are doing the work in the ministry. I mean, just think about this for just a minute. This morning, I was thinking about it prepping this week, and it just was so encouraging me to think about. We're in the central, Central Daylight, Central Standard Time? I don't know, whatever. We're in Texas time. That's where we are. So if you think about the East Coast, right? There are faithful churches there, and they're done for the day. They've had lunch even after church, and they're back at home. And now you think about what we're doing here. We had a 9 a.m. service. Now we've got our 11 a.m. service right now. And you think about the other churches in our area where the services are happening right now. And then you think of the West Coast, those poor souls over there. And you think of the fact that they're still looking at church, another service in front of them, or their service is about to start over there, whatever it may be. And then I want you to think about Hawaii and all those suffering for Jesus in Hawaii. And they still got like 4 hours before they're getting up to go to church. And then think about Europe for a minute. And the faithful lampstands, few them though they may be, but there are some there that had church this morning. And it's winding into the late afternoon and evening hours. And think of Australia and be jealous that they're asleep already. Except Monday's coming way faster for them than it is for us, isn't it? But here's what I want you to think, y'all. All of that. And then you have our Heavenly Father. And he has received the praises from all of those churches. As we lifted our voices and sang this morning, we joined the chorus of voices in all of these different churches, praising him. As I've opened the word now and preached these two sermons, I'm adding my voice to the faithful pastors that have opened up the word and preached hundreds, if not thousands, of sermons throughout the world. Exalting Christ. We pray together. And as we pray together as a church, God is hearing not only our prayers, but the prayers of Lighthouse and the prayers of Providence and the prayers of Prestonwood and the prayers of other churches all over the world that gather together on Sunday morning in rehearsal for eternity with him. We're a part of that. And it's not insignificant, but it's not everything. It's so good for us to remember that we are one of many and to pray that God would multiply and bring more and more and more like-minded churches. The church is bigger than us. It's His. He defines it, and it's way bigger than any one church. This is going to be important for us as we get into the letter, because Paul's going to use some of these very things that he's already talking about before he even gets into the correction. When he gets to the correction, it's going to anchor back to this. Like this, let me give you this example. He's going to write to those that have been saying, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas. And he's going to say, no, you're not, because none of them died for you. And the church that you're a part of doesn't belong to any of them, but it belongs to God. You are God's field. You are God's building. And we're going to think back to this opening verse and go, oh yeah, that fits with what Paul was talking about. This is the church. It belongs to him. Or we're going to get to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, Paul's going to say, hey, you've got something going on in your church. And we'll get there. And I'm going to send a parental warning probably out before that message. But you've got something going on in your church that not even the unbelievers tolerate. They're even appalled by what you're doing. And you're sitting there thinking that you're super generous and super tolerant, and you're boasting in your generosity by allowing this sin to just go on unchecked in your church. You should be ashamed and get them out of the church. Why? Because the church is those sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart to be holy. This isn't holy. It should be out. So what we've just looked at, verse 2, is going to have a lot to say about the rest of this letter. Paul ends in verse 3 here, and I'll just touch on this quickly. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a familiar greeting of Paul. He's wishing that they would know the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, and to experience the peace that's only found in Christ Jesus. I can't wait for this study. I'm so excited about the book of 1 Corinthians. I think it's going to be so helpful for us as a church, formative for us as a church, really to make sure at the end of the day that we truly are Christ's church, that we're on the right path, that we are healthy. I think we're doing great. I think God is doing great things in and through us, but I don't want us to let off the accelerator on that. We're 3 years in. What are we going to look like 30 years in, 300 years in, if God waits? I won't be here. But I hope that we're still a faithful church. And so this is an opportunity for us to lay the foundation to say, what does it look like? What is God's church? How can we be faithful to it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we get to be a part of what I was talking about earlier, that we get to be a group of voices that are lifting ours to join the chorus of all the other voices that have already been raised to you or that will be raised to you this morning to praise Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, we want those voices to multiply. We want people to come to faith in Jesus. We want to silence the false religions of Islam and Hinduism, not just because we want them to pack up and go, but rather we want to go to them with the gospel and the good news of Jesus, and we want to see them saved and to join the ranks of your church. We want to be Christ's church, doing Christ's work on Christ's mission as we seek to reach, teach, and train. And so, God, I pray that you'd make us a faithful and fruitful lampstand toward that end. We love you, Father, and we are so privileged to be yours. And so we are here this week, and if you tarry, we'll be back, Lord willing, next week to raise our voices, to praise you, and to worship you as our Lord and Savior. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.